to Nehemiah chapter 9, a rather long scripture. It's got 38 verses. Nehemiah chapter 9. The setting is, we talked last week, the people were celebrating the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Passover. They had not done it for some almost 100 years since they were in captivity in Babylon. They come back to Jerusalem. They were told to celebrate the feast, and they did. And the children probably enjoyed it, living outside or on their roof in a tent, reminding them of how God provided for all of their needs. And the people also, they went home and the men came back. And the men listened to the word being read. And day by day, the book of the law was read in the hearing of the men. So they were confessing their sins and seeing what more God expected of them. So now the nation, we see in chapter 9, the nation confesses their sins. Verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord and their God for a quarter of a day, for another quarter of it. They made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites they stood. Down at the end of verse 4, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, at the end of the verse, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you're a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them on the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rested, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Nehemiah is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on prayer. Like Abraham's prayer for Sodom back in Genesis chapter 18, the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9, the prayer of Ezra in chapter 9, Nehemiah's recorded prayer is a plea that we see in the first chapter of the book as well. But the prayer in chapter 9, composed by Ezra, is a model for us to use in praying and being reinvigorated and energized in our faith. From time to time, we all have to admit, our prayer time becomes routine. And we may have a list of people in our prayer list, and we rattle off our prayer list. And we ask God, bless this one, or bless that one, or bless this cause, or that cause. And we don't spend a lot of time in adoration of God, or confessing our sins before God, being serious in our Christian life. And sometime we need to rethink the way we pray. In fact, Philippians 4, verse 6, I quoted it last week. Apostle Paul said, in everything by prayer and supplication. Just stop there. In everything by prayer. Do we pray enough? Supplication is something dear to me. So I come to God with prayer and a burden that I pray constantly with thanksgiving. We're going to talk about this, God willing, Wednesday night. William Hendrickson said, a prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird trying to fly without wings. It doesn't get anywhere. So maybe we need to rethink, how do I pray? So all of us, if we're honest, may say our prayers are not as joyous as they ought to be, and that we need more vitality. For too many times our prayers are predictable, and they're just not very invigorating. When you read this prayer with its God-focused perspective and it's confessed a personal and corporate sin, it should kind of reinvigorate us as to what does it mean when I sit down and pray to God. In verse 1, this took place on the 24th day of the 7th month, roughly 3.5 weeks after they gathered at the Watergate in Jerusalem to hear Ezra and all of his team read from the book of the law of Moses. Remember, they stood for 4 hours. During that reading, God's Spirit descended and a sense of sin and failure came upon the people. Look back at Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Nehemiah answered and said, I'm reminding you, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. As the men gathered again the following day to hear more instructions, it was apparent there was much in the law they weren't doing, including the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we talked about last week. Their repentance was immediate. You read in verse 18, for the next 7 days they kept the feast and followed it with a day of solemn assembly. So the Feast of Booths ended on the 22nd day of the month. Following a day's interval, the people assembled again to observe the fast day. Look at Nehemiah 9, verse 1. A national day of repentance. Imagine if we had one of those. Followed by a solemn recommitment. You read that in verses 1 through 3. It's a shame that we've gotten away from that as a country. I told you this morning, what is spirituality? It's defined 1,000 different ways. Too bad we can't all be convicted as a country and come before God. So in accordance with the law, the Jews, in verse 2, separated from all the foreigners in their midst. A 3-hour worship service where Scripture was read, it was explained. That was followed by another 3 hours of worship and confession. And confession of sin was made. The contents are summarized in the verses I read from verse 4 to verse 38. Turn your Bible to James chapter 5. James, we've talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning. And I think that sometimes we overlook some of the things that Scripture is telling us. James chapter 5. If I can turn to it. Okay. He says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When the people in Nehemiah's day in Jerusalem came together to pray and make a confession, he says right here that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. No telling what God did in those people's lives as they came together and confessed their sins before one another as they confessed them to God, because the prayer was recited in the hearing of everyone. Derek Thomas said there's 7 distinct sections we learn in this passage. First of all, praise to God as Creator in verse 6, reflecting the fact that in recent weeks, the people were listening to the reading of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 1. Second thing, a record of God's power and grace right up to the very day, the 24th day of the month of Tishri in 444 B.C., against a backdrop of the Israelites' failure during their 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness, Nehemiah 9, 7 to 18. They recalled that despite the provision of food and water and protection God gave them, they refused to listen to God and tried to go back to Egypt. He says that in verse 16. So here, they're praising God as the Creator, and then they're not trusting Him enough to take care of them. The third thing, a testimony of God's forgiveness, graciousness, and compassion. In these words, look at verse 17. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And yet, verse 21 says, they lacked nothing. God met their every need. Done the same thing for us. Number 4, an open confession of sin, verses 26 to 31. The prayer records the period of the judges and the monarchy with summaries of sins on their part and grace on God's part. Note in verse 26, they were disobedient. Verse 31, you're a gracious and merciful God. Number 5, a resting in God's faithfulness. Look at verse 32. the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Number six, a complaint that the people are in distress. They're slaves and servants, verse 36. So here, under Persian rule, there was an acknowledgement given that Ezra and Nehemiah were civil servants of this regime. They're saying they were slaves and servants. Number seven, a solemn oath and recommitment by way of a covenant reaffirmation. Verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. We're confessing our sins to God. You've been gracious. You've provided. You've done all this for us. And look how we have treated you. Church, capital C. I wonder how many people in the church truly, truly worship and serve God. How many go out of a self-serving attitude? I've said before that many people come to the church and say, we believe the scriptures, and they read something they don't like. Well, I don't really believe that. I don't really practice that. I don't really like that. And so they turn a blind eye to what scripture says. We're to submit to all of it. And yet there are people in the pews and churches who will look God in the face and say, I'm not going to do that. These people said the same thing. They were in captivity for 70 years. They came out of captivity. They still had indifference. They still had things to work on. So they come together in Jerusalem and say, we're going to repent. Too bad it didn't last. But they said, we're going to confess to God, we have not been the people you command us to be. Using these seven observations, if we use them in our own prayer life, what effect would it have upon us? First of all, we need to see our need to be real. Very simply, that our need to confess from the bottom of our hearts, God, this is who I am, this is what I've done, this is what I've not done. Nehemiah 9 describes experiential religion in which all the hearts of the people are engaged in an outpouring of confession, supplication to God. The prayer is earnest, it's forthright. Everything about it shows they were sincere. They were crying from the heart, God, I have blown it. I have not been the person you want me to be. They want to have real dealings with God, not the trappings of religion. See, many people get into the trappings of religion, and that's a shame that churches like ours, how many people are truly dedicated to the cause of Christ, really want to worship God. I want Him to be the Lord of all. I've told you before, sometime when people have grown up in our church, went through our communicants class, when they got out of high school, they looked God in the rearview mirror, and they were gone. Well, how does that happen? These people said, We are convicted of our sin, a time for commitment in the face of the mercies of God. I think of how gracious God is to us. How could we not be thankful to Him? Well, such times may not be frequent in our everyday prayer life. We may not have these cries of the same kind, but when they come, it should be a moment of great importance for us. We should not cast aside a prayer time out of indifference. These are God's providential moments when God convicts us and we take a long, hard look and say, I need to do better. Is my heart truly engaged in the worship of God? Well, some of us have, people have moments like this in their life, in their marriages even, where the consequences of past failure has been forced on them. Crisis has come in their life. What happened? Think about Israel, the bride of Christ. Picture Israel pleading before God. I want this marriage to work, and the fault has been all mine. Forgive me. You have every right to throw me out and have nothing to do with me ever again. I want us to start over again. Whatever I've done, I do love you. Well, such pleas are believable only if there's a corresponding action. We say it. Are we going to do it? We see that in the following, we're going to see that in the following chapters of Nehemiah, but it starts with a broken heart. So how we come before God with a broken heart because of something that we have done to God. Are we assured that He'll receive us with the same grace He gave the people in chapter 9? We should be. So I think again, prayer begins by focusing on God. He is who I am. This is who God is. Ezra and his companions were overwhelmed by the greatness of God. This is what Jesus emphasizes in his response to the disciples' request for help in prayer. He gives them the model of the Lord's Prayer. The first half of what we call the Lord's Prayer is the glory and the greatness of God, our Father who art in heaven. So we're saying he's our Father in heaven, hallowed, sanctified is your name. That's what the word hallowed means, that your name is great. So we start there. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, may we be like the saints in heaven and strive to be obedient to you by following you and doing those things that honor you. The intensity of the people's failure seems now to intensify the urgency and conviction of their prayer life. See, coming into contact with God and his word should increase in us an awareness of our own failures. I said this morning, what did Paul say? He said, let the man who thinks he is something realize he's nothing. Doesn't mean we're doormats. It means I need to realize that before God, I have nothing to boast about. I think of Philippians 2 and Romans 12. Paul says almost the same thing. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, consider one another more important than yourself. Meaning I can be happy for you, because I realize that I'm nothing without the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's teaching us here, that we realize who God is and who we are. And so we should adore God more for what he's done. Then we also need to realize that when we come to God in conviction of our in conviction of sin, and we come into contact with God and his word, and we realize on our own we fall far short of his glory, his holiness exposes our sinfulness and at times our rebellion. It is seen in these people, in their customary fashion, they wore sackcloth and they placed dust on their head. They were sincere and specific about what they'd done. No attempt to be victims. We have too many victims today. They've been presumptuous. They had been stiff-necked. They refused to obey God. And they had been just like the Egyptians. We see in verses 16 and 17, their former enemies who kept them in slavery. God is righteous, and they acted wickedly. In verse 33, to be compared to your worst enemy must have been a hard thing for them to swallow. So the admission today that we're no better than worms, as we read in Job chapter 25, is a hard thing to say. It's grace, God's grace, that restores us into fellowship with God, assures us of his love despite our foolishness. But today we are victims. Instead of seeing, I fall short of God's glory, I'm going to blame somebody else. You know, when people have left our fellowship over the years, instead of admitting they had a problem, they blamed everything and everybody else but themselves. You did it, or this one did it, or that one did it. And they never say, what about me? It's never what about me. It's always you. And some of the things were almost laughable that people said. I wanted to say, why don't you just go? Why are you creating a reason to leave? Because it's got to be somebody else's fault. Many times people come before God with the same thing. God, this one did this to me, and that one did that to me. What about you? That's why Galatians 6 is so refreshing. We are all sinners. One sinner helping another sinner through a struggle that they are having. So here we're seeing that God loved them despite their sinfulness. So those who know the extent of grace, we pray with greater conviction and earnestness. And the prayer from our experience should not just be rote. I just sit down and do it. It comes from the heart. It should not be mechanical. I should come before God, and if you notice, I do it every Sunday, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Every prayer in the pulpit is from those four letters, and that's how we should model our own prayer life. A man named Alexander White said, if one might say so, an unbroken winter in the soul, a continual inward winter, is needed to keep up a steady, deep, and fruitful growth in grace. Once let a poor wretch awake to the unbroken winter of his own sinfulness, a sinfulness that is with him when he lies down and when he rises up, when he's in abroad among men and when he's at home with himself alone, an incessant, increasing, agonizing, overwhelming sense of sin, and how the most miserable men will grow in grace and how he will drink in all the means of grace. So he says, the more wretched I see myself, the more grace God extends to me. So we say, Lord, give me a sense of my sin, that I might have a sense of your wonder and your grace and your beauty. And so the chapter ends with the description of a covenant renewal ceremony on the part of the people. Whenever the Israelites faced a major new chapter in their journey, they were encouraged to renew their covenant with God. Joshua 24, before they entered the Promised Land. 1 Samuel 12, before they entered a period of rule by monarchy. And here in Nehemiah 9, they came back from Babylonian exile. They engaged in a covenant renewal ceremony. So what did we do in September? We renewed our church vows. Once a year, we're going to renew our vows. This is what we said when we joined this church. This is what it means to be part of this fellowship. So first, they had a sense of a new beginning. They're worshiping collectively in some kind of formal way for almost a month. Bible study or prayer exposition led to this climactic event, which all these solemn promises were made in the hearing of God. Look at Nehemiah 10:29. They were going to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. They made a solemn promise. They said, we will live wholeheartedly for God, whatever the cost. Now, they didn't do it. They had collective consecration right here. And, of course, we're not perfect people either. But our desire should be, this is what I want to do. I want to live wholeheartedly for God wherever I am. So are we tired of living with, say, one foot in the world and one foot in the church, or one foot where I'm indifferent and one foot I'm dedicated to God? We should be like Nehemiah's people in chapter 9, that God's Spirit would take hold of us and we would be rededicated to God. So the covenant ritual involved a writing and a signing of a document. Look at verse 38. We make a firm commitment in writing, adding a seal to it. And there are witnesses to the document. Every year in our presbytery in January, we ministers sign a declaration of our ordination vows every year. This is who I am and this is how I'm going to live. And it's good to do that every year we do it. We have to be reminded of what commitments we made to God to be pastors and what kind of heart we're to have in pastoring a church. So here, these heartfelt responses, acts of devoted consecration to God, were responses to the grace of God. And they follow a distinctive pattern of gospel logic. Obedience is offered by way of gratitude. Let's say obedience is offered by way of gratitude for grace received. I'm thankful to God for what he's done for me. It's never the other way around. It's not grace and then obedience. I'm being obedient and God has poured grace into my life. We dare not confuse the priority of grace and the promise of obedience. I got it wrong. Because of grace, I'm obedient. I'm obedient to get grace. He loves me, and because of that, I'm obedient to God. And we dare not emphasize the beauty of grace that we ignore the need for gratitude. It's expressed in a willing, devoted obedience from the heart. I want to live unreservedly before God. From the pools of grace come the echo of a willing heart. John Calvin put it this way. He said, my heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. And that should be the way that we live and we worship and model that in our prayer life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've taught us tonight. And may this be a model for our prayer life, to be consecrated, to be open with you, to pray from the heart, to pray sincerely, to pray joyously, and to pray that you would convict us of our prayers, that we live a life wholeheartedly dedicated to you. In Jesus' name we pray.